open to Ruth chapter 3. We've been working our way through the book of Ruth the last 2 weeks. We looked at Ruth chapter 1, Ruth chapter 2. We met Elimelech, whose name means my God is the king. He's married to Naomi. They take their family from Bethlehem to Moab. Elimelech dies in Moab. Naomi's sons, Mahlon and Chilion, marry two Moabite women, Ruth and Orpah. And then they die, and so all that's left is Naomi, this old widow, and her two non-Israelite daughters-in-law. They start to head back from Moab to Bethlehem, near to Jerusalem. Along the way, Naomi kind of has some second thoughts and tells her daughters-in-law, "You guys go back. I've got nothing for you. Go find rest. Go, make a life for yourself." Orpah does, turns her back on Naomi and heads back to Moab. Ruth stays with her and commits herself to Naomi. So they arrive at Bethlehem. Ruth is, Naomi is a bitter old woman. Ruth is kind of her faithful friend, companion. In Ruth 2, Ruth goes out to the fields to glean some barley so that they can have some food to live on. She happens to come to the field of Boaz, who happens to be a relative of Elimelech's, who is no longer alive, and therefore he is in position to financially provide for Ruth and Naomi. He's in a position to marry Ruth and provide, descendants and a lineage for her. Boaz gives Ruth food and water and invites her to, lunch and kind of gives her all kinds of grain and things like that. And then he kind of instructs her, spend the rest of the harvest season here working with my employees and my family members. And Naomi says the same thing. You should spend the rest of the harvest season there in Boaz's field with his employees and his family. And that's where the story ended last week. So we'll pick up in Ruth chapter 3 today, and then we'll look at Ruth chapter 4 next week. Starting in verse 1, it says, "Then Naomi, her mother-in-law," Ruth's mother-in-law, "said to Ruth, 'My daughter, should I not seek rest for you that it may be well with you? Is not Boaz our relative with whose young women you were? See, he is winnowing barley tonight at the threshing floor. Wash, therefore, and anoint yourself, and put on your cloak, and go down to the threshing floor, but do not make yourself known to the man until he has finished eating and drinking. But when he lies down, observe the place where he lies, and then go and uncover his feet, and lie down, and he will tell you what to do.' And she replied, 'All that you say, I will do.' And so she went down to the threshing floor and did just as her mother-in-law had commanded her. And when Boaz had eaten and drunk and his heart was merry, he went to lie down at the end of the heap of grain. And then she came softly and uncovered his feet and lay down. And at midnight the man was startled and turned over, and behold, a woman lay at his feet. And he said, 'Who are you?' And she answered, 'I am Ruth, your servant. Spread your wings over your servant, for you are a redeemer.' And he said, 'Blessed you be, or may you be blessed.'" Wait. "And he said, 'May you be blessed by the Lord, my daughter. You have made this last kindness greater than the first, in that you have not gone after young men, whether rich or poor. And now, my daughter, do not fear. I will do for you all that you ask, for all my fellow townsmen know that you are a worthy woman. And now it is true that I am a redeemer. Yet there is a redeemer nearer than I. Remain tonight, and in the morning, if he will redeem you, good, let him do it. But if he is not willing to redeem you, then as the Lord lives, I will redeem you. Lie down until the morning.' So she lay at his feet until the morning, but arose before one could recognize another. And he said, 'Let it not be known that the woman came to the threshing floor.' And he said, 'Bring the garment you are wearing and hold it out.' So she held it, and he measured out 6 measures of barley and put it on her. And then she went into the city. And she went, and when she came to her mother-in-law, she said, 'How did you fare, my daughter?' Then she told her all that the man had done for her, saying, 'These 6 measures of barley he gave to me, for he said to me, "You must not go back empty-handed to your mother-in-law." And she replied, 'Wait, my daughter, until you learn how the matter turns out, for the man will not rest, but will settle the matter today.'" All right, let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you for your incarnation into the world to save us from our sin. Lord, we thank you for your revelation of your word to give us instruction and exhortation and commands for our lives here in this world. We thank you that we can know you through the revelation of your word. And Lord, we pray, we ask and we pray that you would minister to our hearts this morning. We pray that you would speak to us as we listen and consider your word together. And it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. All right. So, verse 1, Naomi, her mother-in-law, says to Ruth, "My daughter, should I not seek rest for you that it may be well with you? Is not Boaz our relative with whose young women you were?" Right? So Ruth, I want your life to be as good as possible. Initially, I thought that would have been accommodated by sending you back to Moab, but you wouldn't do that. So now that you're here with me, I want your life to be as good as possible. And frankly, I want my life to be as good as possible. And so Ruth kind of has this idea, this plan, right, that she recognizes that even though Boaz has been generously providing for them throughout the harvest season, they still, you know, there's nothing in writing, there's nothing, you know, legally binding. They're just two widows with very little to live on. I mean, at best, Naomi could sell Elimelech's land and have something to live on. But yeah, their situation is still vulnerable. So she has this plan for Ruth to marry Boaz so that they can both be taken care of. She says, "See, he is winnowing barley tonight at the threshing floor." So that's kind of how the harvest situation would work, is you'd spend time bringing in all of the barley from the fields, and then you'd bring it to the threshing floor where you would spend all day basically separating the edible grain from the inedible, worthless chaff, and you would end up having all of this like harvest for the coming season there on the threshing floor. A lot of the males would spend the night there, A, because they'd be working so late into the evening, but B, so that they could just be there guarding their harvest and so that it wouldn't get stolen. And Naomi says to Ruth, "Wash therefore and anoint yourself and put on your cloak and go down to the threshing floor, but do not make yourself known to the man until he has finished eating and drinking. Then when he lies down, observe, and then go and uncover his feet and lie down, and he will tell you what to do." So Naomi's plan is, take a shower, put on makeup, right? Wait until Boaz has had dinner, had a drink or two. When he lies down for the night, then go lay down beside him. Which kind of at first glance looks like Naomi is either implying or kind of instructing Ruth to do something inappropriate. There's commentators who kind of assume that that's probably what Naomi was telling Ruth to do, or that's what Ruth did in fact do. If Naomi's intentions were for Ruth to, engage in any sort of sexual activity with Boaz, then that would be sinful. Had Ruth done that, then that would have been sinful. Sexual activity of any kind outside of marriage, like God's design for marriage between a man and a woman, like sexual activity for single people who are not yet married is condemned in Scripture. It's called fornication. Sexual activity with someone that you're not, if you are married, and sexual activity with someone that you're not married to is called adultery, which is also condemned in Scripture. So if that's what was going on, then Naomi would have been instructing Ruth to sin, and Ruth would have been in sin. But I don't think that that's what was going on for a few reasons. One, it just doesn't say that. Like, the text is very careful and clear as to what Naomi was instructing Ruth to do and what Ruth actually did. And it doesn't say that there was any sort of sexual immorality taking place. But two, these actions of like anointing yourself and washing, anointing yourself, putting on your like these are so Ruth's husband had died shortly prior to that, and there was kind of a culturally accepted period of mourning that would take place after you would lose a loved one or a spouse, which was typically like the, it was accompanied by these external signs, which were like not bathing and wearing weird clothing, scratchy sackcloth clothing. You like take ashes and pour them on your head and on your clothes. And so you look very, these were like signs to communicate to people around you, I'm in mourning, specifically for a widow. It's a sign to kind of communicate to people, I'm in mourning, I just lost my husband. So, like, don't ask me out on a date, basically, because I'm still mourning my husband's death. And so, and there's other, examples in Scripture where we see that mourning take place and then the washing and anointing take place to mark the end of it. So, washing, anointing, putting on clean clothes would basically be signaling to everyone, the period of mourning for my spouse is over. I'm about to return to kind of my normal course of life with all of the normal things that accompany it, like, a desire to be married. So Naomi is basically saying, put these nonverbal cues in place to communicate to Boaz when you see him that you are ready to be married again. And then same thing with, like, lying down beside him at where he lies down on the threshing floor. It might seem a little scandalous at first. But again, we don't have any reason to think that anything inappropriate took place. But that, like, no one would do that. Like, no one would lie down next to anyone, particularly the owner, the business owner, the estate owner, in his spot on the threshing floor, except his spouse. And so this was essentially Naomi saying, dress and present yourself in such a way that you are communicating to Boaz that you are ready to be married, and then go and kind of put yourself in a place where only his wife would go, effectively saying, I would like to be your wife, and I am ready to be married if you would have me as your wife. It's essentially, it's a risky plan because it could be misinterpreted, or it could it could start rumors or something like that, but that's what Naomi is kind of instructing Ruth to do. Tell Boaz in so many words that you're ready to be married and that you want to marry him, and then just wait and see what he says. He'll either say, no, I don't want to marry you, or he'll say, just wait and see what he says. It's not Naomi saying, go and seduce Boaz to do something that's morally wrong, so much as it's go tell Boaz that you're interested in marriage so that the two of you can enter into a relationship that's morally good and right. So that's Naomi's instructions to Ruth. Ruth says, okay, all that you say, I will do. So Ruth, frequently in the story, frequently in the book, is listening to people's instruction. She is, acting in humility, kind of following people's... Like, at this point in the story, Ruth is she is not as obligated to listen to Naomi and do exactly what she says as maybe she had been in the past. Over the course of the story, Ruth's stock is going up, and Naomi's stock is going down in terms of, like, their power dynamic, right? Naomi, at this point, Naomi has maybe a more extensive network of friends and people that they could rely upon. Naomi has some land that she could kind of parlay into some food and sustenance. She's older, and so there is a sense in which Ruth would have an obligation to defer to and obey Naomi, but Naomi's network of relationships that she could kind of tap is growing, right? She is kind of coming into her own in terms of being able to provide it, and Naomi's is declining. Each day, Naomi is getting older and it's less and less likely that she will find a husband. Each day, it's more and more likely that Ruth will be able to find a husband. And so we're getting to a point in the story where Ruth could right now, if she wanted to, say, you don't tell me what to do, right? A few months ago, a few years ago, maybe you were in a position to tell me what to do and I was going to listen, but you are in no position to be making demands, and I am not in a position where I am in any way obligated to listen to your demands. But that's not what Ruth says, because she's a godly, worthy woman of upright and noble character. She's humble, she's teachable, she listens. So she listens to Naomi and says, okay, you tell whatever you say to do, I'm going to do. All throughout the book, Ruth is courageous and bold when she needs to be courageous and bold, but she's also humble and teachable when she needs to be humble and teachable. Which is kind of it's easy to kind of overstep on one direction or the other, right? A lot of us, in our attempt to be bold and courageous, might inadvertently kind of fall into pride and just general combativeness, right? In our attempt to stand up for what we believe and to be bold and have strong convictions, we just end up being a jerk or prideful or not listening to anyone. Or in an attempt to be humble and teachable, we can end up becoming cowardly and afraid to stand up for our convictions and afraid to take a bold stand for Christ. And so Ruth kind of walks this line where she is constantly exhibiting courage and boldness, but also constantly exhibiting humility and deference and teachability, which is encouraging. So, verse 6. So she went down to the threshing floor and did just as her mother-in-law Ruth had commanded her to do. Right? Ruth is the kind of woman that you'd want for a daughter. She's the kind of woman that you'd want for a daughter-in-law. She's the kind of woman you'd want for a friend. She's the kind of woman that you would want for a wife. She's faithful. She listens. She's godly. And when Boaz had eaten and drunk, and his heart was merry, he went to lie down at the end of the heap of grain. So Boaz has been working all day. The evening arrives. He, you know, enjoys a big meal with his employees, has a drink or two. He's feeling good. He lies down. He goes to sleep. And then she came softly and uncovered his feet and lay down. So Ruth kind of approaches softly, you know, in such a way as to not draw attention to herself or arouse suspicion or make a big scene. Ruth is trying to, interact with Boaz in such a way that he has freedom of movement, right? Like, this is the opposite of, like, asking someone to marry you at the Jumbotron, right? Even if they want to say no, they can't because it's public. And so she is quiet and she's discreet to basically give Boaz plausible deniability, give him freedom of movement if in case he wants to say yes or no. Boaz is asleep. Ruth kind of settles in right next to him. At midnight, the man was startled and turned over, and behold, a woman lay at his feet. And he says, "Who are you?" And she says, "I am Ruth, your servant. Spread your wings over your servant, for you are a redeemer." If you'll remember back to chapter 2, we talked about this idea of a redeemer, or your text might say a kinsman redeemer or a guardian redeemer, or a covenant redeemer, but basically a close relative of something. Like, it was kind of a stipulation in Israelite law that allowed for close relatives to care for and provide for their close relatives who were in need. So four primary functions of this redeemer character would have been to, one, if your close relative falls into poverty and they have to sell their land, you can go to the person that they bought it from and buy it back, even if they don't want to. Even if they're like, "No, I'm happy with the purchase I just made," you can be like, "Nope, I'm invoking my right as a kinsman redeemer to buy this land back from you on the person who just sold it to you's behalf." Or preemptively, like, you could go before they even sell it and just say, "I'm going to buy your land from you," and kind of give you the right to continue living on it. Two, if they fall into poverty and sell themselves into slavery, then you could go to the person who just bought them as a slave and buy them back out of slavery. Again, even if they're like, no, I want this person to be a servant on my estate, you're like, sorry, I'm invoking my right as a kinsman redeemer. I'm buying my relative out of slavery. They're going to be free, and you've been made whole, so we both can go our separate ways. Or a levirate marriage, which is where if man and woman get married and the man dies before he provides an heir for the woman and she's a widow, like the case is with Ruth, then that the late husband's relative can marry the widow, and then the first child that they have together is essentially takes the name and the legal status of the dead husband's kind of name and line and estate. And so he's essentially kind of ensuring that his brother who passed away, that his line and his legacy can kind of continue on. And then fourth, your relative is hurt, injured, or killed, or hurt in some way, then you can avenge their death. You can kind of go and make sure that justice is done. So these are kind of the different things that a redeemer... So Ruth is saying, you are potentially that for me. You are Elimelech's relative. Elimelech has left behind a widow and a daughter-in-law, and theoretically, his line is going to stop because neither of us have any children, and so you can make this right. You can, one, buy Naomi's land from her, give her money to live on, but also keep the land in the family so that she doesn't have to vacate it. Two, you could marry Naomi or me, and therefore provide indirectly for Elimelech's line to continue on. It's kind of the pitch that Ruth is making to Boaz. And she specifically says, she kind of makes that pitch by saying, spread your wings. Where are we at here? Minna startled, and she said, I am your servant. Spread your wings over your servant, for you are a redeemer. Which is interesting because that is the exact same language that Boaz used up in chapter 2, verse 12, right? The Lord repay you for what you have done, a full reward be given to you, the God of Israel, under whose wings you have come to take refuge. So Boaz was commending Ruth for taking refuge under the wings of the Lord, to take refuge under someone's wings, to invite someone to spread their wings over you, right? Means like a mother bird putting her wings over her young eggs or her young offspring. There's protection and provision and care taking place. And so Boaz in chapter 2 was saying, Ruth, you came under the saving, providing, protecting grace, wings of the Lord when you left Moab and came to Israel, and I'm proud of you for that. That was a good thing that you did. And now here, Ruth is basically saying, I'm inviting you to do that same thing. Like, I'm inviting you to... When I came under the wings of the Lord, I was trusting God to care for me, protect me, provide for me, take care of me here in Bethlehem when I left Moab. And now I'm asking you, this is a bold request, I'm asking you to essentially be the answer to that prayer. I am trusting God to spread his wings over me, and I'm asking you to spread your wings over me so that you can be a venue through which God will spread his wings over me, if that makes sense. So she's using his same exact language and asking him to consider being an answer to the prayer that he was commending her for praying in just the previous chapter. And then Boaz responds in verse 10. He says, may you be blessed by the Lord, my daughter. You have made this last kindness greater than the first, in that you have not gone after young men, whether poor or rich. So Ruth's first kindness that he's referring to was leaving Moab, going with Naomi back to Bethlehem, and committing to take care of Naomi for the rest of her life. He says, that was an amazing kindness that you did to Naomi. You didn't owe anything to her. Legally, you could have, walked away just like Orpah did, but you did a great kindness to Naomi, and I'm really encouraged by that. And now here, this second kindness that you're doing to me is even greater than the first kindness that you did to Naomi. And so the second kindness is Ruth wanting to or agreeing to marry Boaz. Right, I was impressed that you were willing to leave your home and family to be with Naomi, and I'm even more impressed that you would give up the right to be married to someone else, someone more desirable than me, in order to be in a relationship with me. Which, of course, is not the way that Ruth sees it. Like, Ruth doesn't think that she is settling for Boaz when there are other more eligible men that she could be with. Ruth understands herself to be at the end of her rope. No family, no resources, no property. She's left everything she has. All Ruth has is a bitter old lady to take. She has a mouth to feed and no resources to do it with. And no one wants to be with her because she's poor and she's a foreigner and she's already been married, so she's damaged good. In Ruth's mind, she is no prize. She's hoping against hope that anyone would marry her, so that she doesn't have to fend for herself in the world. And her ideal scenario, her like long shot of a husband would be Boaz, a worthy man, a wealthy man, a kind man, a generous man. Boaz was Ruth's ideal spouse, and he is who she was hoping to end up with, him or someone like him. And in Boaz's mind, it's the exact opposite. Boaz is thinking, I have money, but anyone can make money. I have a business, but anyone can start a business. I'm old. My guess is that a woman in Ruth's position would rather be with a younger man who has more years ahead of him and more potential ahead of him and more future ahead of him than someone like me who has, you know, who's considerably older than her. And so in Boaz's mind, Ruth is an ideal spouse because she is a worthy, godly woman of character. And chances are, she won't want to be with me. She'll want to be with someone else younger. And Ruth thinks that Boaz is her ideal spouse, godly man. They're both described as worthy throughout the course of the book, a worthy man of godly character. They're both impressed with the other person. They both think that the other person is a little bit out of their league. And they both feel like, if they were to enter into a relationship, they would be the one who's kind of, you know, benefiting from a potential relationship. Which is probably that's probably like a good thing it's probably a good thing in a relationship for both people to like the other person and to think that they did well in finding the other person, which seems to be it's not like either one of these two are going into it with a power dynamic that says, I'm settling for you, and you're lucky. You're lucky that I am, and you're lucky to be with me. They both genuinely like and are impressed by the other person. So you haven't gone with your younger men, whether poor or rich. And now, my daughter, do not fear. I will do for you all that you ask. From my fellow townsmen, know that you are a worthy woman. That word "worthy" is the same word that used to describe Boaz in chapter 2, verse 1. It's also the same word used in Proverbs 31 to describe a woman of noble character, a woman that is worthy, the ideal wife or spouse. Same word there is the same word used to describe Ruth here in chapter 3. Same word to describe Boaz in chapter 2. Worthy, strong, excellent, noble character. That's who Boaz is, and that's who Boaz is, and that's who Ruth is, and that's who Boaz thinks that Ruth is, and that's who Ruth thinks that Boaz is, right? They both are, objectively speaking, people of noble character, worthy people, and they both see the other person subjectively as someone who is a person of noble character, someone who is worthy. There's the saying that opposites attract, right? Like the math geek, you know, who's all, like, does all the actuarial tables, is attracted to like the hippie, free spirit, you know, because there's like something in this person that I'm lacking. That adventurous spirit that they have is something that I lack. Or the hippie is like, oh, I need someone to put me on their health insurance, so I'm gonna, right? Like, So like there is something to opposites attract, that like there's someone that there's something that I don't have that someone else does I find compelling. So there is some of that. But specifically, I think with morality and with character and with maturity and with godliness, there's also something altogether different is true, which is that like recognizes like, and like is like attract. You know, a person with integrity is going to have a good radar for whether other people around them also have integrity or not. And a person with integrity is going to be drawn to other people who have integrity. They're going to have a good sense of when they have it or when they lack it. And if they have it, they're going to be drawn to them. And if they lack it, they're going to find that off-putting. So opposites attract in some things, but specifically with morality and integrity and character and maturity, it seems like maybe people tend to recognize and gravitate toward those things if they have them. So Boaz, who is himself a worthy man, sees Ruth and recognizes her as a worthy woman. And Ruth, who is herself a worthy woman, sees Boaz and recognizes him as a worthy man. Now, here's the application then. Right? And it's true for single people or for married people. The application then is there is value in thinking about and caring about and investing in, like, the integrity of people around you and trying to help them grow and trying to be discerning about who you surround yourself with. There's value in all of that. But I think what's even more valuable than being preoccupied with the integrity of people around you and how can I help them to have more integrity, maybe what's a better investment of our time would be to work on myself and my own integrity and my own moral character, right? If you want people around you to have more integrity, then be a person who has integrity yourself, and you will be more compelling to people who have more integrity. And the people who are around you are going to be, there's a transitive nature to it, where they're going to want to have more integrity like you. If you want to find a good spouse, the best way to do it is to be a godly person. Be a potential godly spouse yourself, follow Jesus, practice the spiritual disciplines, and you'll increase your chances of finding a godly spouse. Or if you're married and you want your spouse to grow or change or improve, then start by changing and growing and improving yourself rather than nagging your spouse to be more patient or flexible or godly or kind. You try to improve your own patience, godliness, kindness, and then hope and pray and kind of wait patiently for the Lord to then use that change in your life to affect change in the lives of people around you. So that seems to be the application here, right? Is integrity seems to have it draws other people of integrity to you, and it kind of has a multiplying effect to it. Ruth is attracted to Boaz because he's worthy, and she can tell that because she is worthy, and vice versa. I think there might also be another, this is interesting, and kind of conjecture, but I think it's a reasonable assumption to come to. I think maybe one of the reasons why Boaz finds Ruth compelling is because Boaz sees a little bit of his own mother in Ruth. Now, we don't know who Boaz's mother is from the book of Ruth. We have to look to the New Testament, to Matthew chapter 1, to tell who that is. But what we see in the genealogy in Matthew 1, where Ruth is mentioned and Boaz is also mentioned, we see Boaz's mother mentioned, and her name was Rahab. And Rahab, if you remember correctly, was she was a woman of ill repute living in Jericho before Joshua and the army of Israel came and fought the battle of Jericho and the walls came down, right, that whole story? So Rahab was a woman in Jericho, and the Israelites send spies into Jericho before they take the city, and they come to Rahab's home, and Rahab basically says, I want to switch teams. Like, we've all heard the stories, and I'm pretty sure that your nation is going to take over our nation. And so I am going to kind of come in on the ground floor. The king of Jericho sends soldiers to go kill the Israelite spies. And Rahab hides them and then sends the soldiers. She says, I don't know where they are, sends them away. And then she gets the spies that she hid and she says, all right, I saved your life. Do me a solid. And when you guys destroy Jericho, which I'm pretty sure you're going to do, please remember me and please save my life. And they do. After they march around the city and they defeat Jericho, they find Rahab and they find her relatives and they say, you guys are part of us now. And then they burn the whole city to the ground. That's Rahab's story. And then after Rahab and her family come into the nation of Israel, she meets a guy named Salmon, and then they have a kid, and that kid is Boaz. And so Boaz, I think, sees Ruth as this like Moabite, Gentile, pagan woman who left behind everything that she had so that she could cling to the God of Israel, and so she could integrate herself into the people of God and worship the one true God with the people of God instead of worshiping false gods and idols with her people that she was with, that she has left behind. I think Boaz sees that and he thinks, oh, this, like, my mom was a good, godly woman. I mean, she became that. After she left behind her life of sin and her old way of life, she was a good wife and a good mother and a godly woman, and I think Ruth could be that too. And Ruth reminds me a lot of my own mother. I mean, I don't know that. I don't know, but I think that. I think that might be what was going on with Boaz at the moment. And so he says, you are a worthy woman. And then verse 12, now it is true that I am a redeemer. Yes, you are right. I'm a kinsman. I'm a relative of Elimelech's, but there is a redeemer. There's a close, like I might be a second cousin and Elimelech has a first cousin who technically would have the right to buy Naomi's property and provide for her. He would get the right of first refusal before I do. Or he would get the right to marry Ruth if he wants to before I do. So I want you to remain tonight. And then in the morning, if he will redeem you, great, let him do so. But if not, then as surely as the Lord lives, I will redeem you. And so, right, Boaz is saying, I don't want to circumvent the law and the way that things are supposed to go. I don't want to cut in line before this other guy. I don't want him to have any legal claim against me down the road if he, you know, regrets having not bought this land or not marrying you. So let's do things appropriately and how they're supposed to be done. But I give you my word that whether he says yes or no, I will provide for you and Naomi, and I will, but you can rest assured that you will be taken care of and you will be provided for. So it's not a selfish, I want Naomi's land because I can buy it for pennies on the dollar. It's not, I want Ruth because she's hot or I want to be, right? It's this selfless, I am willing to assure you that you will be taken care of, you will be provided for, you will be safe and secure, and if someone else is going to do it, great, then I'll, but if not, I will. One way or the other, I'm going to see to it that Ruth is taken care of. When I was on staff with Campus Crusade for Christ, your first assignment on staff is to raise a bunch of money, and it's hard work. You have to raise a lot of money for ministry expenses, living expenses. It takes months, sometimes years. They put you on a deadline, and if you don't, you know, get this money raised by this particular deadline, then you know there are you're either not allowed to report or whatever it is. And I had a friend who was raising money, and had a bunch. Like the deadline was looming, and he was like not where he was supposed to be, right? But they had give you like benchmarks, and he wasn't. So it was looking like he maybe wasn't going to raise all of his money and wasn't going to be able to report to staff. And he met with a person and asked them if they would donate to support his ministry. And that guy said, "I'm not." He had like 20 grand or something he needed still. And he was like, I'm not going to give you any money, but you got like 6 weeks left and you got to raise 20 grand or whatever it was, like you, I'm not going to give you any money, but keep working, keep meeting with people, asking them to donate, getting referrals, meeting with them, asking them to donate, do everything you would do otherwise, but if the deadline comes, if you're not at your goal, then I'll take care of everything that's left. So if it's $5, I'll give you $5. If it's 20 grand, I'll give you 20 grand. Well, let me put you at ease that I will make sure that your goal is met by the deadline that you have to meet it by. And it was like, so for the next, like, for the rest of his time, it was like raising money was a totally different animal because it wasn't, like, debilitating. It wasn't, like, it was still hard work. Like, that's not a fun part of the job by any stretch. But it wasn't, like, demoralizing and debilitating because the pressure was off because he knew, no matter what happens, I kind of know how this is going to end. When that deadline approaches. That's kind of what Boaz is doing here. I don't know if it's going to be this closer relative or if it's going to be me, but I can assure you, you can rest easy. You can, you know, breathe knowing that you will not be forsaken. You will not be neglected. You will not be forgotten. I'll see to it that someone takes care of you, or if not, then I will take care of you myself. Then he says, lie down until the morning, which again is probably not an invitation to anything immoral. It probably was, it's dark. Like, you don't go places at night in the ancient world. It's not safe. And so whenever it gets dark, you hunker down, you stay inside. And so he's saying, get some rest. We'll find a way for you to get home safely as soon as possible. Verse 14, so she lay at his feet until the morning, but arose before one could recognize one another. So now we're probably just before dawn, and they both get up early. Boaz says, let it not be known that the woman came to the threshing floor. So, don't, like, Boaz is trying to protect Ruth's reputation and protect his own reputation, right? He knows that if people see Ruth walking home from where he was sleeping last night to her own house first thing in the morning, they're going to draw some conclusions about what happened. And so he says, I want to protect your reputation, right? My own godliness as Boaz, a worthy man, is important to me. Your godliness as Ruth, a worthy woman, is important to me, and that's why I didn't touch you. But your reputation and my reputation is also important to me. And so I don't want people thinking that we did something inappropriate, even though that's not what happened. So then verse 15, so he said, bring your garment that you were wearing and hold it out. And she held it out, and he measured 6 measures of barley and put it on her. So he seems to be kind of two things he's accomplishing here. One, he's providing more and again and generously for Ruth and Naomi, which is something he's already kind of had a habit of doing. And then two, kind of giving a plausible explanation as to why Ruth would have been there at this moment, right? That she came to Boaz to get barley, and he accommodated. So, gives the barley, and it says, then she went into the city, which depending on what translation you have, it might say, then he went into the city. Kind of ambiguous. Different translations have a different word there for whether she or he. But it doesn't really change the story because she, Ruth, had to go into the city because that's where Naomi was, and that's where we see her in verse 16. And then he, Boaz, had to go into the city because that's where the closer kinsman redeemer is to do business with him, and that's what we're going to see in chapter 4, verse 1. So whether or not this pronoun is he or she, I don't know. But one way or the other, they both went into the city. It says, and then when she came to her mother-in-law, she said, how did you fare, my daughter? She said, she told her all the man had done for her and said, these 6 measures of barley he gave to me, for he said, you must not go back to your mother-in-law empty-handed. And then she, Naomi, replied, wait, my daughter, until you learn how the matter turns out, for the man will not rest, but will settle the matter today. So Naomi's like, this guy's serious, right? Everything that he has said seems to indicate that he wants to marry you. And everything that he's done seems to line up with that. So I think that's probably what is happening here. It's probably going to end well. It's probably going to end soon, probably even today. And then that's where the chapter ends. And so if you want to find out how it turns out, You have to come back next week. We'll look at Ruth chapter. So chapter 4, we're going to meet the other guy, the closer relative, the kinsman, the potential kinsman redeemer. We're going to see how Boaz handles that guy and kind of what comes about as a result. But for our purposes today, it really kind of centers on the person of Boaz, the person of Ruth, the character of Boaz, the worthy, godly man of noble character, the character of Ruth, this worthy, godly woman. Ruth is this humble, faithful young woman who trusts in God, who looks out for her mother-in-law, cares for her mother-in-law, provides for her mother-in-law, listens to and obeys her mother-in-law, even when it's risky, even when it's scary, even when it's difficult. She's a godly, bold, faithful woman. And Boaz is a godly, bold, faithful man who also trusts God and worships God. He's generous. He cares about Ruth. He cares about her well-being and making sure that she's provided for, even if it costs him time and money. Ruth is willing to do whatever it takes to make sure that Boaz is willing to do whatever it takes to make sure that Ruth is taken care of. And so there's a lot about the gospel that we can kind of see shining through this story, right? There's a lot about the person and work of Jesus that we can see in the character of Boaz. A good man, a worthy man, a man who does not look only to his own interests, but also looks to the interests of others. A man who does not consider his own resources as something that he needs to grasp tightly and hold on to, but he's willing to empty himself of everything that he has for the sake of others in order to be a blessing to others. And then when he does, a man who is highly exalted as this godly, generous Savior who is remembered and celebrated throughout history. That's what we see about Boaz in the book of Ruth. And it's also, word for word, how Paul, the Apostle Paul, describes Jesus in Philippians chapter 2. There's a lot about the person and work of Jesus that we can see in the character of Boaz. And there's a lot about the Christian life that we can see in the person and character of Ruth, who leaves her old life behind, trusts in God, holds fast to God, believes in and clings tightly to the mercy of God and the sufficiency of God. She integrates herself into the people of God as a member of their covenant community. She is humble, she is faithful, she is bold, she is Christ-like, and she walks through life trusting in God's sovereignty, repenting of her sin, loving others, and seeking to glorify God and to make much of God. That's Ruth. And so we look at Boaz, we can see a lot about Jesus and his grace. We look at Ruth, and there's a lot that we can see about the Christian life and what it looks like to be a faithful follower of Jesus. Boaz was a great Savior. Ruth was a faithful follower. Jesus is our great Savior who is calling us to trust in him and to follow him together. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you for your sufficiency to save us from our sin and our spiritual need and poverty. We thank you for your rich provision that we enjoy in the gospel. And Lord, like Ruth, we ask boldly for your grace to save us in our time of need. We pray that you would spread your wings over us because you are our Redeemer. And like Ruth, we receive your grace. We receive the salvation that you offer freely to us, and we look to you and we trust in you. And we thank you. It's in Jesus' name that we pray.